If you just go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 9, I'd appreciate it. Without a real formal introduction, let me just read the passage. John chapter 9, 1 through 7 is what we're looking at today. Coming on the Feast of Booths, on the heel of the Feast of Booths, we have these words. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. This miracle of Jesus healing the blind man is the occasion for the rest of the chapter 9, and actually all the way halfway through chapter 10. And it continues this on the heels, coming right out of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Booths that you recall Jesus kind of took to himself and shone the spotlight on himself, indicating that actually he was the final fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, and the water that was associated with cleansing and life was actually him in ultimate expression, and the light that was associated with the celebration of the Feast of Booths actually can find its fulfillment in him. And we've been looking at these truths of this disclosure of who God is coming, who Jesus is in particular, coming out of the Feast of Booths. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read this and deal with this passage today. What are we doing here in regards to the time of the Word? Our goal really is simple. We're trying to know God as he's revealed himself in his actions and the record of those actions and the record of those words that we have in our scriptures. So my hope is that we would encourage each other in our gathering today for that purpose of just knowing our Lord all the more. And all of us are carry an incompleteness in our understanding of the Lord. All of us know him some. And all of us are able to, in the busyness of life, kind of push him a little bit out to the side. And here in this hour, we bring him front and center. And we lean in and we listen to who he is. So I want to bring that before you just by way of general statement. What was the occasion here? Well, on the heels of the Feast of Booths, Jesus heals this man born blind. He saw the man, and John notes that I don't know how much to make of this or not, but John notes that it was Jesus who saw him, not that they saw, the disciples saw him first, but that Jesus saw him. And I get this picture, again, of Jesus being aware of all the circumstances and his disciples watching Jesus. Remember that these are the disciples who remain with him. He has just been speaking in our last passage. We saw that people claimed to be his disciples, claimed to believe in him, but then as he dialogued with them further, he showed them not to be genuine disciples. They were not those that continued in his word. We have seen sort of a a peeling off of the would-be disciples of Jesus. He teaches these hard things, and some can't walk with him anymore, John chapter 6. And we've seen here that people believe in him, but he dialogues with them, and he shows that their faith was actually not genuine. He showed them not to be his disciples. But here we see Jesus walking with his disciples, and I picture it almost a smaller group because of the culling, if you will, or the peeling off of the false disciples. So I see in here that Jesus was walking, and he saw a man blind from birth. And I don't know how much to make of this, but I almost picture his disciples notice Jesus noticing, and they ask then about that. The disciples' question is in verse 2 there. Let your attention go there. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Who sinned, this man or his parents? Notice the presupposition behind there, that this man was born blind, so someone must have sinned, that blindness would come upon him. And the thinking behind there is not completely disrelated from a scriptural mindset, but it is distinct from it. It finds its commonality in all sorts of human thinking, human religious expression, and just human thinking even outside of the bounds of any religion. In religion, sounds like karma, doesn't it? Sounds like the Hindu version of karma. Well, someone must have sinned to cause that bad thing to happen to him. I do bad things, therefore bad things are going to happen to me. Doesn't that sound like, bad karma, man? You know, it has a purchase in other religions too, and even Christianity, but Christianity, I think, misapplied. But there is a universalness here that everybody seems to be culpable or at least capable of falling into. And that's this thought that good conduct earns a favorable response and bad conduct earns some sort of a punishing response from God or the forces of that you think are at play out there if you're not a believer in God. Somehow we expect that a good done will come back to us as good, and likewise the other way around. A bad done by us is going to come back and get us. You see this in all sorts of, second guessing that I'm familiar with in my own life. You know, I should have done something else because I did this and therefore the result is that. You know, my parenting, I can point that several occasions there. Well, man, I should have done something different, you know, and then it would have had a different outcome. Or you see it in the arrogant parenting philosophy. Well, I was pretty good, and therefore my kids turned out well, you know. This behind this is the mindset of my actions warrant some sort of a response from God that is either a reward for good or a punishment of bad. Pastor Kitt calls this reciprocity, and he also sees it as the concept of divine recompense. God rewards for good and punishes for bad. You know, there seems to be, of course, even some scriptural warrant for this type of thinking. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, sort of the general thought, God is saying, if you keep covenant, I will bless you. If you break covenant, I will curse you. So divine recompense it plays into this. Yet at the same time, there's a clear Old Testament teaching that God doesn't punish the son for the sins of the father, or the father for the sins of the son. And you want to write down, if you're interested in this line of thought, Ezekiel 18, and you can go and look up that thought on your own. But clearly, there, God does not, God distances people from that form of thought, that the sins of one will come upon the other. Pastor Kitt points out in sort of a nuanced way that this isn't always true. Sometimes in the history of Israel, the sin of one person would affect the whole nation. But he's dealing with the corporate Son of God there, and there is a nuanced distinction. But certainly the concept here of, in this passage, they ask, was it the man's sin that caused him to be born blind, or his father's sin? It was a multiple choice with two possibilities that they put to him, A or B. Was it this sin that caused the blindness, or was it the father's sin that caused blindness? And his sin, since he is a man born blind, though not completely related from any form of Jewish thought, it is a little bit hard to swallow, isn't it? If you go for the individual sin causing an individual response of God, outside of this thought of our general commonality in the fallen nature of the first Adam, but a specific sin causing a specific punishing response, that's a little hard to put on an in utero child, isn't it? It's pretty hard for us to look at Isaiah, Andrew, and think, you know, well, this guy he sinned in the womb, and therefore he has this response. There's that solicited response from God of some sort of punishment, or a child born with a sickness. It would be very hard for us to think, well, that child must have done something wrong in utero, right? And I think it's still stumbling, and that leaves you kind of to the thought that, well, maybe it must have been the parents' sin. So the Jewish mindset was thinking. So a thought common to many religious persuasions thinks. Well, they asked who sinned to cause the blindness, but Jesus answered in such a way so as to have his disciples think about not the cause of the man's blindness, but about the purpose of it. Okay? So let's continue by looking at verses 3 through 5, and we'll see this. So in verse 2, they asked, whose sin caused it? And Jesus answered in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It was so that, or more precisely, to take out, not even so much for the result of, but for the purpose that, in order that, verse 3, the works of God might be displayed in him. So I hope you see that difference. Jesus is not, he does this kind of frequently when he's posed a question that isn't actually the question that really needs to come forward. He will respond in a different way. And he answered their question concerning cause by talking about God's purpose. It wasn't that this man sinned, the blind man, or that his parents sinned, but it was so that is for the purpose that the works of God might be displayed in him. Pastor Kitt, in his outline and his comments, he sort of organized his dealing with verses 3 through 5 by saying that by looking at they're all Jesus' answer. If your Bibles are red lettered, you'll see there's 3 through 5 are in red, indicating Jesus' words. And he broke it down into looking at this passage. It shows Jesus answering on the first hand to helping people discern the purposes, okay? Discerning God's purpose, and secondly, in verse 4 and following, it speaks about us conforming to that purpose. So if we use Pastor Kitt's kind of breakdown there, Kitt started out by making a distinction between revelation and retribution. Okay, in other words, he's saying that the purpose of this is of this man being born blind is not retribution. I'm not giving punishment for God's not giving punishment for a sin. the purpose of this man's sin has to do with revelation. It has, and you see that, it's right there in the text. He says, it was neither that this man sinned nor that his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed, is the word used here. Displayed, revealed, manifested, all those thoughts. So this particular guy God was using him in his brokenness, in his blindness, for the purpose of displaying something. For the purpose of displaying, as the text says here, that the works of God. That the works of God might be displayed in him. So I do want you to ask yourselves as you hear that, well, what are these works of God that were being displayed? Think about that as we go through here, but I'm going to hit it a little bit more, the answer to that a little bit more in the second section on your outline. You talk about the meaning of this passage. Right now I'm sort of trying to establish the facts and the flow of this passage. So suffice it to say, though, at this point in our looking at this text, that what Jesus brought forward for his disciples was not a direct answer to their question concerning what caused the man's blindness, okay, but what purpose the blindness would serve, and that purpose is a purpose of revealing something, revealing the works of God. So I have to say, at least though, at this point, that Jesus was about to step into, he was meeting this blind man, and he was about to step into the physical, and I will argue for spiritual, darkness of this man's life and bring light, and restore a physical sight. And so we're about to see an encounter of Jesus with broken humanity, in one man's life. And in some way, that right there in this, he's walking down the street with his disciples. He encounters this man. It's a public place. He's probably, of his blindness, you see a little bit later that he was a beggar. He's out there in the public begging. And so here's a public encounter of Jesus with one man's brokenness. And we're about to see, what you'd expect of a redeemer who, of the anointed one that we sang about this morning coming into the world. We'll see him bring his curative, rescuing, healing abilities to play on this man. But it was not only just for, because Jesus was a compassionate guy and he could, so he did heal the man. There was a purpose beyond. I want you to see that even at this point. It was a purpose beyond. That purpose had to do with displaying, revealing the works of God. Okay? So more on that in just a little bit. In verse 3, Jesus helps the disciples understand that the healing he was about to perform was done for the purpose of displaying the works of God. Now verse 4 continues and adds another element. Not only did what Jesus say help his disciples discern his greater purpose in healing the man, but the words, his words in verse 4 encourage a conforming to that purpose, a conforming to God's purpose. Verse 4, let's look at it together and read it again. It says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Focus on the first part of the verse. We must work the works of him who sent me. We, Jesus says, interestingly, who is he with? He's with his disciples. So we, Jesus and his disciples, must work the works of God. And then there's a constraint, a sense of urgency, as long as it is day, with the thought that the day is not going to last forever. Something that I think worth pondering. Jesus is not just saying that he's not that. Well, this interaction Jesus had was not a solo Jesus only dealing with. He was asking and even kind of I'm not sure what the word, not exhorting, the word must there makes me think we must work while we have opportunity. So this is not about Jesus only, it's about Jesus and his disciples. Just hear that much. Jesus is not only manifesting himself in isolation as the healer. He's saying we must work the works of God. We'll come back to that. I want you to think, though, again, as what that implies about his disciples then and what it implies about us now. Can we say as a congregation here, we must work the works of God, and think that those words from Jesus have a purchase in our lives too? I do think that adding to kind of Kit's theme of displaying the purpose of God, discerning the purpose of God, and conforming to God's purpose, we could also add here in verse 5 a disclosing of Jesus' identity. I see in verse 5 a kind of a clear, concise disclosure that is nothing new to the reader of John, but it is affirming of what is becoming a major theme in John. Look at your verse 5 again. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This light of the world, this doesn't catch us off guard, does it? If you go back to, just flip back to the previous chapter, and in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is, he's about to heal this man. He's affirming again his identity as light. And clearly the light that Jesus is referring to himself as is not the light that comes from the sun, or the light, the sun, S-U-N, or the light that comes from a flashlight. Or a candle. He's referring to himself as a light that actually brings about the life of men. And he's a source of light and life. Even all the way back to the beginning where John introduced Jesus as the Word. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we see, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of men. So this is a theme. John, this is not the first exposure to Jesus calling himself light and associating himself with that. It is actually an ongoing theme that he's developing. But do note it here in our passage in verse 5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And I think we can say the light from the other verses that brings life most ultimately conceived to the world. So somehow in Jesus there is an illumination and a life-giving presence that brings life to the world. I draw attention again, we've already kind of seen it from, because there's all sorts of time elements in this passage that we see. Verse 4 again, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There's something coming that's in a time when they will prevent work, so we must work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's a time element again. A sense of urgency. There's a window of opportunity that Jesus is communicating here with his disciples. And we'll look at that a little bit more also. But take note of it. There's an urgency, a window, a bounded. It's not kind of a, hey, whatever happens, we'll just keep going forward. It's a seize the day type of language that's coming, that's invoked, invokes a kind of a sense of urgency. So, and then the last kind of organizational structure in this passage, he kind of takes another jump now after he has said these things. Then he goes about doing the healing. Look at your verse 6 and 7 again. When he had said this, he did this odd thing. He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. And that's where we end. The rest of this actually then continues in kind of a response to this. This is the miracle proper. And then John in the rest of 9 and all the way halfway through 10 is going to be dealing with the result of this and the buzz and the discussion that was provoked by this miracle. And John has done this. This is John's way of teaching it, becoming apparent. He gives you one thing, and then he talks about that one thing for quite a while. He gives you another event, and he talks about that for a while. It seems to be the way John organizes the book of John. So here he gives us this miracle of the healing of the man born blind, and then there's all sorts of discussion about it. And out of the discussion about it comes God's purposes of revealing who Jesus is. So we'll be looking at this for the next few weeks here. As we proceed through, not looking at these 7 verses, but as he proceeds through talking about it. I found it intriguing, and I spent a little bit of time going, gosh, what a weird way to heal somebody. I gotta spit on the ground, pick up my spit, stuff it in his eye. I mean, it's like the poor guy, he's blind already, and Jesus is going to rub his spittle into his eyes. It seems sort of bizarre, and different commentators have different take on that, but it's not really explained. What John does explain, he does add a little comment to, was the pool of Siloam. And he says in verse 6, John's comment, 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then John adds this parenthetical comment, which is translated sent. So not being privy to the meaning of the name, of what the name meant, the pool had a connotation or a meaning of sent. And John says, I need to tell these people that. And that is, I think, worth noting. Because I think we can have all sorts of conjecture. What was Jesus up to with the whole spit and mud thing, and maybe come to, there may be something profitable in there. I didn't find that pursuit all that profitable. But I did like, because John thought that he needed to comment on the name of the pool. The name of the pool, maybe that's significant. And if you notice, let's see if I can find it. Okay, look at your verse 4 again. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus, he always refers to God, or he refers to God frequently as the one who sent him. My Father who sent me. And he refers to himself as the one the Father sent. I think that if there is a importance to the method of healing, it might have something to do with Jesus drawing association to his sentness, his Jesus sentness from the Father, and him sending the man off to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, kind of just that we'd further understand that Jesus is the sent one of God. Anyway, if there's a method to the madness, if you will, because it's not madness, figure of speech, of Jesus' healing, maybe it has something to do with that, because John thought that that was what needed explaining, the sentness. Jesus, the sent one, sends him to the pool that means sent. Maybe we are supposed to know Jesus as the one who is sent from God. I'll let you chew on that for a little bit more. But let's go to the second part of the outline here, and just what does all this mean? And there's what it means. I just picked out a couple things that I thought were particularly significant that I thought we really want to deal with if we're going to hear and own the words of this passage. The first little thing that I want to flesh out on the meaning of is the works of God. What Jesus means by the works of God. Verse 3, again, Jesus was saying it wasn't this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God. What are these? What are these works? And clearly, from context, and you can argue with me after about this, but I think it's clear that it's not just the physical healing only. If the question is, what are the works of God? Some would answer, he healed the blind man's eye and made him see. That's the work of God. Isn't God amazing? Jesus amazing that he can heal a blind man and give him sight. This is the work of God. Some would argue that. But I think that is, though, a marvelous thing to celebrate. Somebody, you know, with a severe handicap in this world being delivered from that handicap. That's something to celebrate, and I don't mean to diminish that. But that's not even the most significant part, I think, of this healing. The most significant works of God are what the healing spoke to, what the healing pictured, what the healing, using the words of Jesus here, displayed. Because, remember, who caused this man to be born blind? What sin? And Jesus said, not about cause, it's about a purpose. And the purpose was the displaying of the works of God. But not just a displaying of the physical work of healing, but displaying the works of God more broadly conceived. And of course, we remember, all of us in this room, that any part of our Bibles finds its meaning in the whole of the Bible. Pastor Kit has driven that into us, and at seminary they drove that into us, and one professor gave me the phrase that I've always remembered, and that's, he said, in interpretation, context is king. What does something mean? It means what it says in context. And there's always the small context of the maybe the paragraph, there's the bigger context of the chapter, the bigger context of the book, and as we know, there's the largest context of the full canon of Scripture, which we here talk about when we think about what it's talking about. Well, it's talking about salvation history. It's the history of God's redemptive works with mankind in this world that he created. Salvation history. So ultimately, we want to take that on. And so even when we look at any single part of the Scripture, we need to see it in the context of the whole. And Pastor Kitt says this. He says, the works of God are not so much, in this case, the healing as what that healing signified. Okay? So there's more beyond. The healing becomes a picture. The healing becomes a sign. Carson calls this a sign. This is not a sign that unto itself displaying that Jesus can heal. It's a sign that points us to look farther at the greater works of God. Pastor Kidd also said in the audio, he said, God was about to display in this blind man a work which would point to and illuminate the messianic works by which he would fulfill his promises to Israel and inaugurate his kingdom. Okay, that stretches us out a little bit more, right? We get excited about Jesus being able to heal the blind. Good, get excited, but don't stop there. Look on further, and Kit is taking us further. He is very good about helping us see the broader picture and how the broad informs the narrow. One more time, what Pastor Kitt said, was God was about to display, as he went to heal this man, in this blind man, a work which would point to and illuminate the messianic works. Remember, the Gospel of John and Jesus' life was all about disclosing Jesus as the Messiah. So he said that this healing was, he was about to point to and illuminate the messianic works by which he would fulfill his promises, God's promises to Israel, and inaugurate his kingdom. Okay, that's abstract, and if there was somebody here who hadn't been sitting with us for a while, I'd probably back up tremendously. I'm banking on you guys having a general concept of those words. Give me, what's the Abrahamic promise? She said, Kit's saying that we need to see this in light of the bigger picture and the promises of God to Israel. What's the Abrahamic promise? Just someone shouted out some. Okay, that all nations would be blessed. How? Okay, through a seed of Abraham. Thank you. So, and that promise, God didn't just kind of, well, whatever, I forget about that one. I'm going to start a new covenant and reject the old. That wasn't it. The new covenant stands in relation to the old as fulfillment. And, excuse me. So we're looking at this blind man, and we're seeing sight. Remember that the bigger picture here, Jesus has used images of lightness and darkness, not to talk about sunlight and no sunlight, but to talk about the light of knowing God and being reconciled to Him. Darkness being associated with death and estrangement and separation and the fallen world, and light being associated with the new creative purposes of God that have come true in Christ. These are images that John has been using, and that we need to not come to this passage and all of a sudden forget the way John has been speaking all along. So he's speaking, and what is the greater purpose of God? You guys know this, and the greater agenda of John and the greater mission of Jesus. You know, and thankfully John has said this for us and made it clear in the end of his gospel. He said, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed. Healing the blind man wasn't the only sign he performed. I'm reading chapter 20, verse 30. In the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, a whole bunch of other things I didn't include, John says, but these things, what I have, what we read this morning, these things have been written so that, what? For the purpose that what? To cause the result of what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Again, I know we've said that several times, but that's where John is heading. That's where Jesus is up to. And so we want to look at this passage and hold that greater, more abstract faith, life concept in mind, so that we don't get too myopic and just see the narrow tree in the much bigger, wonderful forest. And the forest is all about God restoring mankind to Himself, as we have seen. It's about Him fulfilling His promises, inaugurating His kingdom. Why does Kit mention that as an importance? Well, it is the form of ministry. It is the way of approaching life. It's the paradigm for life that was inaugurated in the coming of our Lord Jesus. It's God with man in a kingdom structure, if you will. So the kingdom of God is talked about time and time again in the scriptures. So anyway, I know I'm getting kind of a little broad there, but I want to say that the physical healing pointed beyond itself to something of greater significance. It was a means to the end of displaying the greater works of God. I draw on some of those things that I've said, kind of free form, to justify why I can say that. I think that you will find, and if you're unconvinced, you will find that Jesus' words are often kind of pregnant with a secondary meaning. And his actions are laden with there is a kind of a earthly manifestation of his actions, but they always point on to a greater. His meeting with the woman at the well in Samaria, you know, I can give you water so you'll never thirst again. And she thinks, oh, limited natural water. Great, I don't like coming out to the well. Give me this water so I'll never thirst again. But Jesus is talking about himself as the living water. Jesus fed a bunch of people with bread, did a miracle. 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeding 5,000, not to mention the women and children. So huge miracle. What was it? To fill the tummies of the hungry? No, it did fill the tummies of the hungry, but it pointed on, and he makes clear, he takes to himself, I am the bread of life. So he's coming to bring light, the same thing. He's bringing light, curing a blind man who lived in darkness, but it is meant to display a greater truth. The greater truth that Christ Jesus has come not just to give this one guy his sight back, or his sight for the first time, which is a wonderful thing in and of itself, but not the end. Beyond that is a picture of what God is doing. He is light breaking into darkness, giving life. And that's what this was meant to picture. A greater work. A greater work. Jesus' words, I guess that's the first thing I want to clarify on what are the works of God. The works of God are not only local, but they're much bigger. When I think it's right for us to see in this passage that the works of God cause us to think about the greater works of God, okay? His redemptive, his salvation works. Okay. Also, I wanted to comment just a little bit more. I think I probably already did enough. You get the gist. But Jesus' words, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Again, we must work. This passage displays Jesus' mission, giving sight to the blind, both physically as a picture of the metaphor for doing that spiritually. Okay. Jesus, that's Jesus' mission, but he sweeps his disciples into that mission. The work is Christ, but he works through people. And this will play out. We'll talk about it, as we go to point three in the next couple minutes here. But just note and take note of that. We must work the works of him who sent me. It's a shared mission. Jesus was on mission. I called it a rescue mission. But his mission, he sweeps his disciples into as well. And that has implications for us. Look at the second part of verse 4. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. I mentioned to you there's timing here. Work as long as it is day, for the night is coming. I see two different things, a discussion of day and night. What is the day he's referring to? Once again, as with John, he's not only talking about the portion of the day when there's light in the portion of our 24-hour cycle, that there is light in the sky because of the sun. He's not only talking about that day. Day indicates the time. What time was it right here at this? What was unique about this time? This was the time of Jesus' presence in the flesh with them. Okay? And day indicates this time, the time of Jesus' presence with his disciples in the flesh, and it was a time of opportunity. The day is now, but night is coming. It was a time of opportunity, and an opportunity for displaying the works of God and engaging his disciples with him in his ministry, in his mission. Night indicates the time of Jesus' absence from mankind and the closing of the window of opportunity for doing these works of God. Now, for Jesus, we see this day and night pretty clearly. He is soon in the day of his presence with people is going to come to an end on the cross, and he will be buried. And you picture that even the story of the and the account of darkness coming upon that there is a window of opportunity for Jesus to be physically amongst us, doing the work of doing what he was called to do, and it's going to come to an end on the cross. So there, in that sense, picture this day night. Of course, we know the end of the story also, and that the resurrection of Jesus led to his ongoing life and his ongoing ministry, but it's a ministry that is from the position of him sitting at the right hand of God. Is Jesus still with us? Absolutely, he is still with us. He is our King, and the scripture says that he is sitting at the right hand of God, constantly making intercession for us. So his ministry goes on, but now it's an indirect ministry. There was a day, and there was an end of the day of Jesus' physical presence on the earth. And Jesus was saying, while it's day, you know, we must work the works of God. So Carson says this. He says, night regularly bears metaphorical freight in John. He likens night to the same metaphorical freight, if you will, of darkness. So night and darkness is employed. John employs them metaphorically. So don't be too bound by the physical elements. John's not bound there, and he doesn't expect his readers to think only literal physical. He expects them to pick up that he's using metaphors, day and night as a metaphor for light and darkness, as a metaphor for the opportunity that comes while there's day. I mean, go back, take all the lights out of, Pastor Kitt mentioned this, I think it's good, it's helpful for me. Take all the lights out of our modern life, you know. At nighttime, we can keep working. You turn on a light. The culture of the ancient world was much more tied into a cycle. There was day and there was night. Day was the time to work. Night, you rested. You didn't work. Pick up on that imagery. Jesus is saying there's a day and a night. There's a time right now to work. Let's do the work while it's day. That type of thing. So, John chapter 12, verse 35 is an interesting kind of cross-reference. 12:35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Anyway, you just see that there is clearly metaphorical significance to this, to the day and the night. And I think that even if we're not feeling the urgency of the day and night, as Jesus had this urgency of the cross coming, and even if we're just reading about it and so not, it's not affecting us that much, I want to say, sense some urgency. Maybe there's some urgency that is still upon us. We'll talk about that. What is the urgency, if any, that is still upon us? I'm going to put it back to you guys now, and we're going to talk about these things, and in as much as you answer these questions, I won't interject more of my thinking, but if some stuff doesn't come up that I think is central to the passage, then maybe I'll say a few more words. But how does this affect us? I have it on your third part of the outline. How does this affect us? What does this passage say? This is the first question I have. What does this passage say that the circumstances, about the circumstances of our own lives and their relationship to our actions, our sins, or our obedience? What does this passage teach us about those things? In the sense of this, when you look at the circumstances of your life and the calamities or the hardships that come on you, what would this passage say about them? Or flip side of that, if you look at the circumstances of your life and count the blessings, what does this passage argue about this thought of the relationship between your sin and God's retribution and your obedience and God's reward? Any thoughts there? Because I was saying there's a common thought to man. You look at the situation of people's lives and you think that if they're bad, you think there was some sin. If they're good, you think there was some obedience. Any thoughts on that? What light does this passage shine on that thought?
And that's very good to. This is not all there is to know about sin and sickness, but it does give us at least. It takes us part way there, so that at least we can say that we should not have 100% confidence that because someone is going through something that is bad, you know, like blindness, well, that results from his or somebody else's sin. Yeah, it's part of the brokenness of the fallenness of the sin of Adam that we all share. As far as individual sins leading to God's individually recompense or retribution, that this passage would argue that that's not always the case. And I think we need to remember this specifically when we look at our own lives. It can be used as a permission for we can poo-poo the significance of our sin. Oh, it doesn't matter. Well, Paul kind of said, what, should we continue to sin so the grace may abound? May it never be. Clearly, that is wrong. Clearly, there is action that is more attributable to the old paradigm that comes out of our natural thinking, from which we should even turn our thinking. We should repent. And if the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we shouldn't just continue in our personal sin because it's all good. You know, Jesus has paid the price for my sin, and it's no big deal. No, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is real, and repentance, even amongst Christians, not repentance unto the forgiveness of salvation again and again, but the turning from the mindset that leads to actions that are unworthy of your walk with the Lord, that type of thing, should be heeded. But, someone else say it for me. If I look at somebody else's sin and say, "Whoa, wonder what they did to get that," this passage, I won't ask, I'll just say, this passage teaches against that. That's just this not always the case. Can God punish people for their sin? Absolutely. Does he always punish people for their sin? That means that if I lie, I'm going to get a speeding ticket or whatever. No, I mean, that gets silly. Did Jesus actually do something on the work on the cross and atoning for our sins? Yes, he did. So at any rate, but this passage, I think, from a perspective, I don't know if you guys have heard this, but I've heard this. That calamity fell upon that person. Wonder what they did, you know. And that, I would say, brothers and sisters, is a judgment call that is outside of the scope of our what we had the freedom to do, to make. And likewise, I've heard people beat themselves up. I'm guilty of this self-beating up myself. Things aren't working out as I wanted them to. what, you know, did I, is there some sin that I did or something that I didn't do that I should have done? You know, this the Christian what if, you know, and well, we should always do what is right and walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord's calling on our lives. But it is with Paul and with Rondell's statement, it's arrogant and too myopic to think that it's all about us. Actually, Jesus endured much suffering. Was he at fault for some sin? No. And what did Jesus prepare us for? Well, all sorts of tribulation that we would have. So is it because, always because of our sin? No. Anyway, enough said on that one. Let me just ask this one more question. this has to do with verse 3 and 4. But it was, okay, verse 4, actually. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We must work. Do you guys feel that upon yourselves? Should we feel that upon ourselves? Must we still work? Are we in a day where a night is coming? Is there an urgency? Do you think it's ripping this out of context, or do you think it's right on top of the context that Jesus was calling his disciples then to work while it was day, to work the works of God to this world? Yeah, I haven't sharply drawn the boundaries of day, but that there is a window of opportunity is clear. I mean, even a physical one that in regards to us, individuals and collectively, it is bounded by even our own mortality, right? There is and of course the kingdom of God and the church goes on and so forth, and there is eternity. I'm not saying that, you know, once we die, everything stops, but in a sort of pragmatic way, we only have so much opportunity. I see this with my parents as they age and their minds falter, and it's like, okay, I mean, there's only so much time for my ministry to them and for their mental, you know, acuity. You know, there's a window there, and whether it's bounded by the final judgment, which is, or bounded by our own mortality, there is a sense of urgency. Jesus' day kind of ended on the cross in his direct ministry. Our day does continue, but it does continue. Thank you, Rondell. Those who share the same mission of Jesus, not the work of atonement, but but the work of the kingdom. Yes, more broadly conceived, Jesus charged his disciples to make disciples. He charged his disciples to be his witnesses. Those are ongoing missions for us to participate in. And so I think that I want to hear this and say to myself, you know, we must still do this work. This is our work to do. That is not quite fair to say. It is Jesus' work that we must join him in doing, even today, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And the works, if you want to say, what is the greatest work of God? What's that all about? It's about seeing people restored to right relationship with him. It's about the upside down world being set right, by and in Christ. So good. Well, thank you for thinking along those lines. Let me leave you with this final little scripture from Matthew, right after the Sermon on the Mount, right in the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and thank you for the discussion it starts in our lives. And I pray that we would sharpen each other. Thank you for Luisa's good reminder at the end and how she cautions against the works being overly applied as individual works. And may we certainly not fall into that trap. May we see that with the other comments that were made, may we not shirk our duty to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called, thinking that it's all good not worrying, not thinking that bad things can happen or punishment can be meted out, but rather, Lord, may we be quick to let go and turn from any sin that the Holy Spirit would convict us of, any shortcoming, any walking in darkness that we come across. But may we, I pray, not fall into the trap of thinking that all of life's calamities are a direct result of somebody's individual sin. And may we not judge our brothers who have calamity upon them, nor may we think too highly of ourselves when blessings come upon us, thinking that we're the one. May it all come back to you, Lord God, and we recognize, even as Ty said, that you are the potter and we are the clay. You're the one who breaks into our common sinful humanity and rescues us. And I pray, Father, that we would be able to have the fortitude that's furnished by your Holy Spirit to endure both the blessings and the hardships of our lives, recognizing the very real and here precedented possibility that you've got greater things going on in the juncture of Jesus with our circumstances than is in our own enjoyment of the goodness or our own suffering under the hardness. You've got greater things going on, Lord, and those greater things have to do with you displaying the greater works of God. The restoration of all things and the Messiah, Jesus, and his establishment of the kingdom of God. Things like that. Greater things. May we be focused on those and be participating in your work according to your leading, empowered by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.